gives me the pleasure to invite back to our pulpit Reverend John Bobner. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, friends and neighbors, it's a great joy to be with you today to share in the worship of God and in the Word of God. I was personally very edified, quite enjoyed the word of exhortation that Brother Fraser gave us. I almost felt like saying, well, that's quite enough, that's very good. We need the sermon after that wonderful word reminding us that we are purchased, that we are personally called, that we are the possession of a mighty Redeemer, Christ Jesus. But I'm still here, and I'm going to preach, and I invite you then to turn with me to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. You may have noticed on my several visits here that I've been much in this Gospel. There are different reasons for that. One is that I was trained in the habit of expounding scripture through by book, passage by passage, and that's the way I proceed. Some men do wait on the Lord for a specific text, and that has been my experience occasionally, but my general experience of ministry has been to go in course through the books of the Bible. The other reason is that I don't have access to most of my library. They're packed up in boxes in storage, have been for a while, not too far from here. And I have only certain portions of Scripture with my commentaries in available to me. And third reason I'm looking at this passage today is that I have found this particular section, these words of our Lord Jesus, have a particular resonance. They seem to fulfill a deep-seated need of heart in God's children. As an itinerant preacher, I sometimes stay in a passage, just like the Israelites stayed where the Shekinah glory rested, and the Lord has rested me here in this passage several times over this last year. I come back to it now with you, with hope and prayer that God will touch your heart and minister to your soul's need as it has others and certainly myself. So let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 12, and I'm going to read to you the words of our Savior from verse 22 to verse 31. Luke's Gospel chapter 12, reading verses 22 to 31. Jesus said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. May the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, and have given them to us, be gracious to illuminate our minds and hearts to receive them and empower us to practice them. Our text this morning, the words of the Savior in chapter 12, verse 22, take no thought for your life. Well, I don't need to tell you that the holidays are over, and the new year isn't really so new anymore. Many people have taken their outdoor lights in. They've thrown their indoor trees out. The wrapping paper has been put in the bin, and with it perhaps a few New Year's resolutions as well. We're back to life as often usual. We're back to the daily average run of our lives, day by day. Have you ever thought about what an average day was for our Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh when he went among us? There's a lot of fantasy and daydreaming about that. There's a lot of devotional nonsense around about our Savior's life that's sentimental and not rooted at all in Scripture. I remember growing up in the United Church, the liberal church of my youth. As a young boy, we sang certain hymns to death. One of them was written by the Quaker poet J.G. Whittier, and it has a verse that goes like this: O Sabbath rest by Galilee, O calm of hills above, where Jesus knelt to share with thee the silence of eternity interpreted by love. Very sweet and completely false. Frankly, a lot of romantic rubbish. You open the pages of the Gospels, you will never see such a day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ anywhere, not on the Sabbath day, not on any day. From the dawn of daylight to the darkness of dusk, God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power, and he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He was constantly about his Father's business, and he had no idyllic idleness in his life of obedience to the Father's will at all. Peter, the apostle, saw such a day. He related it to Mark, and Mark set it down in the opening of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, from verse 21 to 38, I think. It's one momentous day in our Lord's life as he preached on the Sabbath in Capernaum. The evangelist Luke has set another full day before us on the record, of which our passage is part. The Bible scholars tell us that from chapter 11, verse 1, to the end of chapter 12, represents one long, strenuous, momentous day our Lord spent in that long journey he took from Caesarea Philippi that led him finally to Jerusalem, to Calvary, and to the cross to pay for his people's sins. And that whole section from chapter 11 to 12 is one detailed account of a most momentous day in the life of our Savior. Just to run through it very briefly, it opens in the morning. He is in the ecstasy of communion with his Father in prayer. And then he has the delightful task of answering an eager disciple's request, Lord, teach us to pray. Starts out wonderfully well. It soon comes to a climax in the mid-morning as he heals and exorcises a man who's been afflicted by demonic power that makes him blind and dumb. And people would assume being dumb, he would also be deaf. So here is a man who has been entirely shut out from communication with the world around him. And the Lord Jesus, powerful and compassionate word, sets him free and opens him up to life. Marvelous work of power, said everybody watching it agog. But then seems to go wrong. Everything goes downhill from there, that point on, in this long day. Soon he has to call out into the open and denounce those who are spreading the malicious slander that he is in league with Beelzebub. They are whispering it behind his back in cowardly malice, and he calls them forth and refutes them. He calms a frantic woman in her mistaken devotion that calls him, that leads her to laud his mother rather than listen to his own word. He answers the people who are restless and looking for far more than he seems to offer, those who want a sign from heaven to attest his divine power, a sign neither promised by Scripture nor necessary. He answers the super spirituality of those who look for excess and fanatical extremes. And then about midday, he has another very wrenching surprise. He receives, it seems, a friendly invitation to lunch in the home of a Pharisee. He walks in to a trap. A whole ring of this man's colleagues are there to pepper him with questions, to put him on the spot, and to scrum him like eager reporters would attack a celebrity today. He turns the tables on them, face to face, manfully, plainly denounces their hypocrisy, and he leaves that meal with a seething swarm of adversaries set against him with the most deadly desire for his harm. And then he emerges out of the house and he faces a most astonishing sight. We're told in the opening of chapter 12, thousands of people, as the scripture says, thousands have crowded and massed into the lanes and streets of the village where this house stands. From far and wide they have come, awakened by the rumors and news of the cure, by his marvelous arguments and refutations. People are swarming in unprecedented numbers to listen to him. And he boldly stands forth and he claims the allegiance and calls for the bold confession of his disciples before men, and calmly states in the most daring way his complete claims to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, the future judge of men on the great day. No more open avowal of his messianic office and glory as in these words of that open chapter 12. And then there's a wrench, an astounding wrench. A voice cuts through the buzz of the crowd, interrupts his train of thought, and a man shouts out a desire that the Lord Jesus should give his time and energy and divert his attention from all these people and their needs to settle the hash of an aggrieved brother in a domestic dispute over his late father's estate. Master, speak unto my brother that he may divide the inheritance with me. This man has heard the words of the very Son of God in the flesh. He's beheld the likeness of God in Christ within a yard of him. He's heard his gracious words of truth flow from his lips, and all he can think about is getting the estate settled to his own advantage. No more striking example is there of how the cares and riches and pleasures of this world can choke the word of God, as the words of the Lord Jesus himself go in one ear and out the other. Can you imagine that? Someone tuned out the very voice of God's dear Son. It happened. It really happened then and there. And you know it could be happening right now, here and now. Because the risen Savior, by the power of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, wishes this day to use the Word of God, the written Word of this Scripture, to speak to you, to address your life, your needs, your sins, your future. And you could be tuned out. You could let all of His words flow. I'm not worried about you listening to me. It's His voice you need to be listening for now. And you could well miss it. Maybe a man worried about the report he has to write for his business that's due by the end of this coming week. Might be some young girl dreaming about a boy she saw at school and liked to pursue him. And she's thinking about him. Could be someone whose main thought is about the rent check that will be due soon at the end of the month. Oh, my friends, don't leave the opportunity you may have only once, you may never have again, to listen to the voice of God's Son through His Word. Wake up! Wake up! Listen to me! Keep with me, please! Because this is for your life. On it may turn all of your future for time and eternity. So the Lord Jesus gives this man a deathly chill. We read the account, how He puts him in his place, and then He uses him as an example before all the vast throng. And He issues this terrible pronouncement. Take heed, verse 15, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Your life, my friend, is not what you have. It is who you are to God and to others. Did you get that? Take heed, beware of covetousness. It's literally the itch for more. Because a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesses. If there's a single sentence in all Holy Scripture from the lips of Christ that utterly destroys the pernicious, cancerous heresy that has been plaguing God's people for a generation now, peddled worldwide by mercenary hirelings, it's this word of Christ against the so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Jesus Christ is not a tool for you to use to get rich. The gospel of Christ is not a species of white magic to give you luck. And that is what our Savior says. He warns everyone. This is truly the plague of our present day culture, our consumer society, isn't it? We're all ridden by the desire to get more and have more and buy more and spend more. Our Savior says that's not life at all. And as you know, He goes on with the marvelously well-known but little heeded parable of the rich fool, the affluent farmer who has more than he can store with his bumper crops, and who foolishly plans on years ahead of leisure and retirement only to find out that very night his soul is required of him. And the Savior closes that parable with the application. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, we come now to the passage we're going to study. Verses 22 to 31. The Lord Jesus takes this great principle and he moves from discussing how it applies to all people, to the lost, to the godless, to men without hope in this world, and he then applies it particularly to his disciples, to believers, to the children of God who, as Brother Fraser so well said, are purchased and personally called and possessed as his own flock. Because Christians should relate how they face all the same temptations and sins and problems that others do. But as God's people, they have privileges and resources and grace that others do not have to face them. And so, the Savior then turns to the disciples and he says, therefore, I say unto you, you. Now, as the Lord Jesus then speaks to them, he has an admonition for them. He makes an appeal to them. And then he gives them an assurance. Those are our three thoughts this morning. And we want to consider how the Lord tells his people to handle this issue. Covetousness, this itch for more, presents itself in different people in different ways, you know. Did you know that the same virus that attacks little children and gives them chicken pox is the very same virus that attacks elderly people and gives them shingles? Isn't that astounding? One virus, but such different effects according to the condition of the victim. Shingles or chicken pox. And covetousness is a sin, a plague of the heart that attacks different people according to their condition of life. When it attacks those who have riches, it becomes avarice. That hoarding, hogging selfishness that we see in the rich fool. When it attacks those who have not, those that are just getting by and surviving, it becomes anxiety. It becomes care and worry and fear. Paul the Apostle makes that distinction in 1 Timothy 6. He talks about those who want to be rich. And then he talks about those who have riches. They have different problems to face out of the same temptation. The same condition of unbelieving covetousness. There was a Dutch preacher who very vividly described covetousness this way. He said, covetousness is a fat devil with a little mouth. You can never put enough into him to make him happy. And that is what we're facing. It is this form of covetousness disciples can face. And of course, the apostles in particular faced it acutely because we're told in chapter 5, verse 11, they had forsaken everything to follow the Master. And so they were subject to this dreadful anxiety. Well, let's consider how Christ admonishes us not to take thought. Or a very simple translation in English, our current English would be, stop worrying. In the 17th century, when our King James translators gave us our magnificent translation of the Bible, take thought for your life had an exact and precise meaning that our own understanding of the words has shifted over many centuries. So we don't catch the force that was very properly put in these words back in 1611. Literally, we've got here, in the meaning is, stop tearing yourself up with anxiety. That's what it really means. Or stop fretting. Stop fretting. And the Lord Jesus admonishes us to stop worrying. He appeals to us to stop worrying. And he assures us we can stop worrying. That's what we're going to look at in these verses. First of all, the Lord Jesus says he admonishes us not to stop worrying. He says we do worry. He doesn't say don't start worrying. He knows we're already subject to it. We're prone to it. We're probably given into it. And he says stop it. Give up on it. Cease from it. Go free of it. And so he says, take no thought for your life. Stop worrying. Now, what does the Lord Jesus mean by this? Let's be clear. Our Savior is not teaching us to be careless, happy-go-lucky, living hand-to-mouth, pillar-to-post, in a careless way. He's not teaching us to give up on planning. He's not forbidding us to use some prudent forethought. He's not forbidding us to exercise some common sense in looking ahead at all. Not at all. Our Lord Jesus himself was a man who was in his manhood one who planned.
and prepared. Back in chapter 10, we're told he sent 70 messengers before his face to every village and town where he himself would go. Meant he had planned an entire itinerary for himself and had sent disciples in advance to prepare for his arrival. That's forethought. That's planning. When he multiplied the loaves and fishes to 5,000 people in Capernaum in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we're told he acted in a very orderly way. He told the disciples to arrange the people in ranks and companies in ordered groups so they could be served conveniently. And after he multiplied the loaves and the fishes and the people were finished, he said to the disciples, "Go and pick up all the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Our Lord was worried about the leftovers. He let them go to waste. He used economy and efficiency. Each of those apostles had a basket full of fragments to keep him going for the next little while. So planning and forethought, prudence is not forbidden by our Savior in these words. But what is forbidden is that consuming, destructive anxiety, that stressful worry, fretting and fussing that robs us of sleep, robs us of peace, impedes our energies, and makes us useless. That's what he's forbidding. That's what he commands us not to do. I don't have a lot of agreement with John Wesley, as you might imagine. But Mr. Wesley said something that was very good about this subject. He said, I dare not fret any more than I would dare to swear. They're both blasphemy. And that's what our Lord is forbidding. Not to fret, not to fuss, not to become self-consumed with anxious care. And it's about the basics of life, not about what we eat, not what we put on, not food and raiment, the basics of life. Don't get worked up about that. Now, our Lord, that's what he tells us. It's a sin to fret. And each one of us must understand that that's a moral duty of us as believers. Now, from that, our Lord then appeals to us that there are ample grounds not to worry, to stop worrying. In verses 23 to verse 30, he sets before us an appeal that comprehends all facets of God's care for us and gives us every ground of confidence to walk in serenity in this world with him, not fearful of our basic needs. It's amazing and comprehensive logic, beautifully put with forceful words. And I'm going to show them to you. Verse 22 and 3, he appeals to our creation. Verse 24 to verse 28, he appeals to providence. Verse 29 to verse 30, he appeals to redemption. So then, creation. He says, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." What he's telling us is that God, by making us as he has, he intends to sustain us. He has designed us in such a way that we do need food and raiment, and therefore he's going to provide for that as well. It's his intention to care for us. Just as when the early inventors of the automobile developed the internal combustion engine. When the early car makers developed the automobile, they had in mind a source of fuel to power it, because there was a waste product from petroleum, which was generally refined for kerosene as a lighting fuel, and that waste product was gasoline. And so they designed the automobile with the supply of gasoline in mind. And we see that God had the same purpose in the creation. He creates the world in which we're to live, our environment. He fills it with all the resources and means to life that we need. Plant and animal, sources of clothing. And then he makes us and he crowns us, crowns that creation with us made in his image, male and female, with dominion to replenish and subdue the earth and live wisely, temperately upon its bounty. So God intends to take care of you. He didn't make you to starve. He didn't make you to freeze in the cold. Second point the Lord Jesus makes in this appeal, and because of that, I should say, worry, therefore, makes no logic. Its worry is senseless. It makes no logic. Then he talks about providence. He shows us that God is able and willing to care for us. And he proves it by his ways in governing the world at large. Verses 24 to 28. God is able to feed us, the Savior says. And he reasons from the least to the greatest. He says, consider, take a close look, and think closely, carefully through this, he says. Look at the crows. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is outdoors. He's preaching in the open air. It's just an imagination, I suppose, but we could well imagine, as he was speaking, a murder of crows sweeping over the sky over his head and chattering away with their raucous cries and cawks and squawks. He could see them up in the air. He might point to them. Consider the ravens. Palestine swarms with all sorts of ravens. Jackdaws, rooks, crows. They're pests. They're scavengers. The farmers hate them. The people hate them. They're big, outsized, gangly, ugly creatures with these terrifying screams and squawks, with burning eyes and fierce beaks. They're not pleasant at all. The ritual law of the Old Testament declares them to be unclean and unfit birds. The Jewish people would have preferred to have sparrows because they can make snacks of them, but crows were worse than nothing to them. They were despised, despicable things. And the Savior says, look at those crows. They do nothing to produce any food for themselves. The rich fool had storehouse and barn. He sowed and he reaped. These crows do nothing. They very diligently gather up their food. They're not idle, they're not lazy, but they don't do anything to produce. They gather only. And therefore, they're utterly dependent on God's supply. And the Savior says, God feeds the crows. Our park sign may say, don't feed the pigeons. God will feed them his own way. It's true. And the Bible assures us of that. Psalm 147 says that he hears the ravens cry and feeds them. I suppose you never thought about the squawking of a murder of crows to be prayer, would you? It doesn't sound very prayerful to us. But God hears the cry of need and answers it. So, God feeds them. And if God is able to spare ample supply of food for these least and lowest of the creatures, these despised and unclean birds, how much more will he cherish and nourish men and women, boys and girls, made in his own image, most precious to him, whom he has called as his own people? Surely he's able to feed us. He will not let us starve. And the scriptures assure us. David says in Psalm 37, I was young and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous in hunger, their seed begging bread. Never. And so we have this reasoning, this appeal. Look at the providence of God. God is able to feed you. God is willing to clothe you. Look there. And pardon me, one more thing to think of. You, in that willingness of God to feed us, He says, just contrast that verse 25, 26 with all the effect of your fussing and fretting. What does all your anxiety and care and worry achieve? Well, he says, you can't add a cubit to your stature. That language either refers to age or to height. And whether it's the length of life or the length of height, of the span of life or the span of length, we can't do a thing about it. My wife's in childcare as a nanny. And I asked her about how children grow. Most newborn infants come into the world somewhere between 18 and 23 inches long. That's their height. By the time a child matures and is about 20 years old, they'll be anywhere between 65 and 72 inches. 5-6 feet. They've doubled over twice their height just growing up. God gives them that length of height. They can't grow any faster, any higher than they are meant to. Can't add an inch, no matter how much you fret, no matter how much you push, that's what you are. Length of life is the same, isn't it? Psalm 39, David says, my life is as a handbreadth. It's so short. Can't make it any longer. The rich fool thought he had years ahead to spend in leisure. Oh no, God says, this night thy soul is required of thee. God has set the times of our life. You don't get 1 minute more than God appoints. So God is willing to feed you. All of your worry and fuss will do nothing. It will not add or help you one bit. In fact, if anything, it'll shorten your life. And it'll weaken your body. Then he says God is not only willing to feed us, he says God is able to feed us. He is willing to clothe us. Verse 27 and 28. He's willing to clothe us. Again, remember, the Lord Jesus is outdoors. He may be standing outside a house in a village, but he can easily cast his eye beyond the boundaries of a very small town, past the throng of people hearing him, and look higher up into the hills of Palestine and into the fields. Some of them are wheat and barley fields with the crops, but many are hay fields. Grass fields for fodder. You know why Palestine is called in God's law the land that flows in milk and honey? It's because the long grasses that flourish in the fields provide rich fodder for the dairy cattle and goats to give milk. And because there's such a profusion of glorious, colorful wildflowers all over those fields, there's plenty of nectar for bees to swarm and make honey. That's why you find wild honey in Palestine. He says, consider the lilies. Not just lilies in the literal sense, but all the wildflowers. Palestine is blessed with a glorious profusion of wildflower life. The Bible scholars catalog them. And how many there are? Red lily, white lily, Turk's cap lily, the anemone, the crocus, the gladiola, the narcissus. I don't know half of what these flowers are. It sounds intriguing what they would actually look like. And what a splash of color they bring. They're great streaks across the fields. Scarlet and purple and brilliant creamy white and gold and yellows all over. Royal colors, colors that the nobles and princes and the kings of the earth strive to clothe themselves in to have some splendor. And the Savior says, Solomon himself, the greatest and highest and richest of all Hebrew kings, could not match a single field with the splendor of his clothes. And how do they get it? How does God provide it? They just grow. The flowers do nothing to provide their beauty and their glory, do they? They just grow. And they come out with their glorious colors and hues and shades and their riches Men for clothing, we do a lot. Women, the men spend hours in the fields growing cotton, growing flax, harvesting it, bringing it in. The women spend hours breaking, streaking, shaking out the soft fibers of the linen, which they then have to spin and weave together to make cloth. Flowers do none of that. They don't do any of that. And yet, they out-succeed all of our human ingenuity and all of our human creativity. And God says, and the Lord Jesus says, God spends such lavish beauty and glory on what? Hayfields. Grass. Grass that grows up in a few weeks, scythed down and left in the fields to dry for a few days, then bundled up and thrown into the little bake ovens of the Palestinian peasants to bake their bread. Here today, gone tomorrow. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Surely the people is grass. Transient and passing. God is willing to display all this lavish color and beauty and glory upon it. And then won't He suitably, sufficiently clothe you? Won't He provide decent cover for you, child of God? Not a passing creature of a day, but the possessor of eternal life, bound for eternal glory. Will He care for the transient so much and neglect the eternal? Oh no. The problem is not the power of God in providence. The problem is not that He's unwilling or that He's unable. The problem is our little faith. Verse 28. Our little faith. We don't trust Him. So the Lord Jesus has given us no grounds for this cankerous care and this anxiety and destructive worry and fretting that besets us. Our worry is senseless. It makes no logic. Our worry is useless. It achieves no good. Our worry is needless. It has no grounds. That's what He's telling us. And then His last argument comes in verse 29 and 30 from redemption. Redemption. He says, don't set your life upon what you need to eat and drink. The means of living is not life, brothers and sisters. Making a living is not having a life. Our food and drink and the necessities are just the means to living. It's not the ends for which we live. They say some people live to work. Other people work to live. That's what the Lord's saying. You don't live to work. You don't live for your food and drink. You have food and drink in order to live for God. And He says here, do not worry about what you eat and drink, and neither be of doubtful mind. Don't be agitated. Don't be vexed. It's a very colorful expression. It's used of ships that are adrift and tossed at sea in a storm of agitation. Don't get lost in the storms of life, adrift, tossing to and fro with worry, helpless and hapless, consumed by anxiety. He says, no. He says, that is heathen. Worry is not only senseless, not only useless, not only groundless, it is godless. It is godless. It shows no faith. Verse 30, all these things do the nations of the world seek after. Pagan people, heathen people, without God and without hope in the world, they set themselves heart and soul upon the food, the drink, the clothing, what they can get, what they can use here and now. They know nothing else. They know nothing better. And that's why they burrow their lives into it. And that is as true today as it was in the ancient world. In our Lord's time, in the Greco-Roman society, society was plagued not only with drunkenness and lechery, it was plagued with gluttony and with wasteful fashion and luxury. Is it any different today? How many people do you know are fashionistas, glued to the shopping channel and the latest trinkets to wear and baubles to buy? How many people do you know are foodies, sampling this cuisine and that kind of cooking and all abuzz with the latest recipes and the latest tastes and fads of eating and dieting? These are things of the heathen, because they have no God. There's an old rhyme you folk, but many of you folk would know. I saw it in the room, in the home of my wife's first pastor. It's a little rhyme on a text, in a frame I saw. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "Can you tell me, do you know, why these restless human beings rush about and worry so?" Said the sparrow to the robin, "Well, I guess that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." And that's the point the Savior's making. To fret and fuss about the means of life is heathen, gluttonous, shows no faith. And we've no grounds for that, brothers and sisters, because we have a heavenly Father. You and I are given the great grace of adoption. We who are once outcast aliens to God, depraved and wicked in our minds by wicked works, we have been reconciled to God. We have been made the children of God. To them that received Christ, He gave the power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," because He's redeemed us that we might receive the adoption of sons. He has predestinated us by Jesus Christ unto the adoption of children to Himself. You and I, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord Jesus, we are the children of God by faith in Christ. We alone are God's children by grace. All human beings are God's creatures. They are His offspring, as Paul said, puts it in Acts 17. But he says, we who are redeemed are His children. We have a Father. Now, back in chapter 10 of Luke, the Lord Jesus says, no man knows the Father but the Son. And the Son declares and reveals Him to whom He will. The Lord Jesus now is telling us that our Father knows all about our needs. That's what He says there, isn't He? Verse 30. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. When our Lord was leaving this world, going to the cross, He assured the disciples of eternal life and of the world to come. Remember what He said? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So we know. And He's telling us here. The Father knows our needs. He's telling us. If it weren't so, He would have told us. But He tells us they know. He knows. He knows because He cares. And because He cares, He's going to supply. Your Father knows your need. Brothers and sisters, the Lord knows the rent check is due. The Lord knows the payments on the house. The Lord knows about the employment conditions. He knows about your budget. He knows about the emergency expenses. He knows all your situation. He cares. And He's committed Himself. This is the precious part. He has committed Himself as your Father to look after you. He isn't. He may choose in His royal bounty and favor to give good things to the lost and godless. But he's promised and bound himself to care for you and to see you through whatever you go through. Just as Brother Fraser has shown us in that passage from Isaiah 43, through the fire, through the water, he'll see us through. And so, with this wonderful appeal from creation, providence, and redemption, the Lord says, we've every reason to feel safe. Worry is not only senseless and useless and groundless, it is godless. We should not have nothing to do with it. Finally, the Lord Jesus assures us we can stop worrying. Verse 31, rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. When we grow in grace and our sanctification, we put off the life and habits of the old man who is crucified in Christ. We put on the habits and attitudes and actions of the new man, created in God's image in righteousness and true holiness. So the Savior says, as you put off the worry, fretting, and fussing, put on the committed pursuit of the kingdom of God. Put him first. You belong, you're in that kingdom by the new birth. Set it first in your life, in your conduct, in your prayers, in your efforts to spread it, in serving that kingdom in whatever you do in your calling of life. Whatever you do, by word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And the gracious promise of God is that as you seek the kingdom, you will receive all of its blessedness. What is the kingdom of God? It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And on top, the Lord will throw into the bargain all that we need. Verse 31, all these things, what you eat, what you drink, what you need to wear, the basics. He won't deny you. He won't forsake you. Paul says in Hebrews 13, remember what it says? Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All should be added into the bargain. Everything the world is fussing for, crying out for, you will have what you need. One of the ladies who belonged to my little church, Hope Assembly, years ago was a shut-in, a very loving and gracious Christian lady, terribly shy, had to do a lot to break the ice. Once she got through, she was wonderful, but very timid and shy. The reason she was, because she was the daughter of a very boisterous, outgoing, formidable Christian lady, who was nicknamed Hallelujah Kate. Her mother terrified her because she'd buttonhole anybody talk about the Savior on the streetcar, down going in the shopping line, whatever. She was a wonderful, warm, out. She sort of overwhelmed her poor daughter. But Hallelujah Kate brought up her brood of children during the Depression. This sister told me that many a time in their family was just bread and milk for the meal. Didn't have much else, just some bread, some milk. So the kids would come to the table, sit down, and mother would bring out the milk and the bread, slice it up, dole it out, say, well, here, children, here's lunch. Our fathers promised us our daily bread. Said nothing about jam, but here's the bread. He's faithful. I wonder if we understand that. We will not lack anything we need. As much as we think we want, we don't need. So he promises to care for us. So stop worrying. Stop fretting and fussing and fuming and eating yourself alive and tearing yourself up with anxiety about getting on in life, about what you eat or drink, wear, and so on. You pursue the calling that God gives you in life, seeking first the kingdom of God. God has promised you will enjoy the blessings of salvation and enjoy the basics that you need. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. And you can walk in this world in serenity. Isn't the wonderful thing of the Savior? The Word by whom all things were made, without whom nothing was made. Standing amidst, seeing the hay fields in the distance, watching the crows overhead, delighting in the creation that He made for His Father's good pleasure and glory. Don't you think He cares about you? Don't you think He's going to see you through? Take no thought. Stop fretting. Stop worrying, brothers and sisters. God is our Father. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Ghost is our Comforter. All must be well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that these truths that we have sought to explain, Thy Holy Spirit would apply to our hearts, our feelings, our emotions. Grant us in nothing to be anxious and careful, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make all our requests known to Thee. And may Thy peace that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds. By Christ Jesus we ask. Amen.
Let us turn for our closing hymn to hymn number 661. Hymn number 661. I want to thank John for his faithful preaching of God's Word this morning, and may we all take that to heart. So this hymn is tied to the message. Is there a heart overbound by sorrow? Is there a life weighed down by care? Come to the cross, each burden bearing, all your anxiety, leave it there. We'll stand and sing this hymn together to God's praise. Hymn number 661, Is There a Heart Overbound by Sorrow?
Let's pray. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.